Our scripture reading today is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 10 through 18 and 25 through 29. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but will tell you plainly of the Father. On that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and am going to the Father." His disciples said, "Yes, now you are speaking plainly, not in any figure of speech." This is the word of the Lord.
It is the word of the Lord, but there is an error, and some of you caught it. Something got, this is, that second half wasn't the right second half.
Oh, I've got it on my phone, if you want.
No, I've got it here. I'll just throw it on here.
No, I thought so, too.
Yeah. Well, it should sound familiar, because some of you, those are leftover slides, I think is what it is. The real ending, like I said, it was the word of the Lord. It's just not today's. Careful now, right? Okay. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" And they left the city and were on their way to him. In the Middle Ages, an ugly, oversized stone block, deteriorated and faded, stood abandoned in an interior courtyard in Italy. It was a sad reminder of an ambitious project, now deemed a miserable failure. Two great sculptors of the day, Agostino da Duccio and Antonio Rossellino, had each been given charge of the project for years. One after the other, but both had walked away, unable to conceive how anything good could come from such a mess. Finally, one desperate attempt was made. A 26-year-old local fella was signed on to complete the task. The task was described in his contract as badly roughed out. And for 2 years, the young artist would chisel piece after piece from that rock, until at long last, almost 40 years after the project was initiated, the sculpture was completed. Next slide. Michelangelo had transformed an embarrassing monstrosity into the statue of David, considered by many to be the greatest, most revered sculpture in human history. Last week, our journey to understand what it means to know and do the will of God brought us, along with Moses and Saul of Tarsus, to a place where success going forward required us to truly act as if God is real, loving, and able to intervene in our lives. This adventure, known as Christian faith, makes a clear demand that we place a higher priority on God's will, His desires, His plans, than we do on our own. So if we understand our lives as a journey, these crises of faith force us to answer the question, who's driving the car of our lives? Now, most of us resist change. Even if we are open to the idea of change, and deep within we want to make a change in our lives, the habits of what we've done up to this point are very, very difficult to overcome. It's hard to stop being stuck. Or is that just me? This is why worship and personal Bible study are important to becoming the best you, the best me we can become. You see, when we finally realize that Jesus is Lord, and when that realization penetrates to the core of who we are, we allow Him to change us for the better. I am very American in that I resent the idea of nobility. Some of you know Wendy Sue Kissa. She actually preached here almost exactly 5 years ago. She's a congregational pastor, lives on Cape Cod. She's filling in at Squantum. Her maiden name was Earl, with an E at each end. But that final letter was added on by one of her ancestors at the requirement of none other than General George Washington. For Wendy Sue's ancestor was an officer in the Continental Army, and a good one. But Washington informed him, "We will have no earls in this new country we're building." On went the E. At its best, ours is a land that seeks to provide opportunity for the diligent and the hardworking, not to perpetuate the rewards from 8 generations ago to those who've done little to improve the world since. Now, having said that, I will admit that the British understand lordship better than we do. Some who are regarded as nobles, and I'm thinking of Lord Shaftesbury from the mid and late 1800s, they used their resources for the betterment of all, as he defended many of those his culture had oppressed or abused or exploited. Well, there are times in the New Testament when the word translated as Lord is kind of lowercase and it simply means boss. Like the fellow who owns a vineyard and wants to hire some workers. It's a matter of scope. How wide is the domain over which one is Lord? You might own a quarter acre of land and be master of that property. The New Testament is saying, the day is coming when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that such confessing, that literally agreeing with God, will bring glory to God the Father, who intended Christ to be so acknowledged. Because God is a master of heaven and earth, a maker of heaven and earth. The right way for us to live is under His lordship. Well, we have two Bible lessons today which help us to understand what it looks like when God is in charge. Chris and I tag-teamed the reading of The Woman at the Well. Cleverly planned, I know. There's a great deal of background that can help us understand the nuances of Jesus' encounter with this Samaritan woman at the well. Let's focus now that marital faithfulness was very important in that culture, rightly so, but that the shame placed on a woman who kind of went on from one relationship to another was so harsh as to give her no incentive or hope of ever being able to change the pattern. And to avoid that shame, this particular woman comes to draw water from the well in the middle of the day. Almost everyone went to the well to get their daily morning water in the morning, when the hard work of lugging heavy jugs of water was not made worse by a hot noon sun. Coming at noon allowed the woman to avoid the disapproving tongues of her neighbors. But, you know, you can't hide anything from Jesus. Let's not try. We try, but we don't. One of the attributes of God is omniscience, all-knowing. He particularly knows our hearts. And that kind of attribute could be dangerous in the wrong hands, blackmail, extortion, whatever. But in the hands of one who is kind and able to help us change, such knowledge helps us get over ourselves and get to a better place. Jesus' knowledge helped the woman at the well realize she could no longer deceive Jesus or herself about her status. The pattern she was in was destructive, and she knew it. We downplay our drinking until we admit that it means we can't get a job. We refuse to face the consequences of an uncontrolled temper until we wonder why family members avoid us. The woman's comment that she had no husband was an attempt to downplay her issue. Jesus' prophetic insight into what was really going on brought her face to face with God's reality. This was a very loving thing for Jesus to do, much like providing intervention for an addict. He made it clear that she could no longer act as if what she was doing was okay. What was more, though he made it clear to her that her behavior was not good for anybody, his manner made it clear that she was capable of better choices that were more honoring of God and would lead to better outcomes for herself. Well, the second half of the story shows Jesus making it clear that he is the Messiah. I am talking to you, am he, which is the anointed servant of God sent to rescue his people. Now, even among the Samaritans, a despised people who had allowed the ways of God to become confused with pagan practices, she knew that the Messiah was truly he who must be obeyed. She recognizes the power of God at work in Jesus, and in her excitement, runs back to her village, leaving the water jug behind. I wish we knew more what came of her. The big question we're left with is, what did she do differently? Did she find a way to a better life? Did she continue along the new path the Lord had set before her? Did she make the adjustments that faced up to the reality that God had made clear had to be changed? Did she let Jesus drive? Free will remains. God is not interested in being loved by robots. What did she do differently? There's a second example this morning, someone who more clearly realizes Jesus is Lord and allows him to change him for the better. I'm speaking of Zacchaeus, also despised by his neighbors. I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 19, 1 to 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of this crowd, he could not because he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble. and said, he has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. And then Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. Well, in the first century, the Holy Land was one of many, many colonies of a vast Roman Empire. And Rome had perfected the science of ruling. They provided law and order, but also civic necessities like roads and water. These cost money, and Rome made it their practice to hire local people to be their tax collectors. The tax collector was assigned both an amount he was required to gather and pass on to Rome, but also the freedom to charge whatever he wanted to, with the iron fist of Rome backing him up, so long as he came through with what was required of him. Well, that puts a tax collector in league with an invader and authorized to steal the hard-earned money of his neighbors and relatives. And Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, so he gets a cut of everybody else, all the other collectors' income. And Zacchaeus' money could buy him a nice house, nice clothes, choice food, but it could not buy community. Today it said we're living in an epidemic of loneliness. In that public health crisis, you might call Zacchaeus patient zero. What was he going to do? Then he hears about Jesus, that this man taught about God who is truly lovely, taught about God in a way that demonstrated that God cares for the everyman and counsels forgiveness, not hatred, not grudge holding. Zacchaeus heard that Jesus healed the sick, befriended the outcast. Zacchaeus wanted to know more. Maybe he could find community among the Jesus people. Now, it's probably not correct to say that Zacchaeus was short. Let's say he was vertically challenged. That's not a big drawback when you're collecting taxes, a little boost under the seat and you look tall. But on this day, when the crowds are lining the street to see Jesus, it's a problem. Climbing a tree to see Jesus, you know, Zacchaeus is a professional man, and he's doing that. It's an evidence of not only being eager, but maybe even a little desperate to see Jesus. But whether it was curiosity or discipleship that was his motivation, everything is about to change. Zacchaeus! Who, me? Hurry and come down. I must stay at your house tonight. Now, how do you know his name? Just hear it in the crowd? Did he have a reputation? Or is this omniscience working again? It's not crucial, but what is important is that Jesus sought him out. You know, my mother taught me, probably you had similar instructions, you don't invite yourself over for dinner. You don't show up at 5 o'clock and just twiddle your thumbs either. But Jesus purposely imposes himself on Zacchaeus' hospitality. His imposition gave Zac the honor of hosting and of having close, personal, one-on-one time with someone everyone in the crowd wanted to spend more time with. You are not alone, Zacchaeus. You are not alone, insert your name here. The chosen one of Israel wants the pleasure of your company. Nothing could have communicated hope to Zacchaeus more clearly. This wasn't just words. Now, of course, the crowd grumbles. It's the same word that describes the people of Exodus murmuring against Moses in the wilderness. What is it about humans that we want to tell God how to do his business? As if we understand what's involved. Still that murmuring, you know, if he's the Holy One of God, why has Jesus gone into the house of a sinner? It leads Zacchaeus to make a momentous statement. Nothing could be more indicative that Zacchaeus had fully realized that Jesus is Lord than his words, Lord, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. You see, personal righteousness is not private. Because God loves the world, he cares about how we treat those around us. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Zacchaeus wants to be Jesus' friend. So he decides to do what he knows will please Jesus. And that includes setting right every wrong. Thursday morning, in the men's study, and there's always room for more, we talked about another biblical instance of setting right something wrongfully taken by repaying fourfold. So all this really goes towards the question, why should I change? Sometimes when people tell me they're spiritual but not religious, I wonder if they're trying to avoid the hard work of changing their behavior. We somehow want to believe we can still be all right, even if we still hurt ourselves or others with our behavior. Yet we rarely extend that courtesy to other people. In other people, we call it hypocrisy. Life that is not anchored to our Creator is floating around the cosmos without a home. You know, we want a home. We want an understanding of how things work and our place in the world. If God will come to our lives and provide that, why? You know, that would be convenient, we think. Except when Jesus shows us what we've been behaving like. And we realize changes have to be made. And this is where I have a C.S. Lewis quote that Carol knew nothing about. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably, and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house than the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. If we want to have peace in our soul that can only come from being of one purpose with our Creator God, we will make our bodies his temple. Our lives is home. When we fully realize that Jesus is Lord, we allow him to change us for the better. And that leads us straight to the question, how do I change? One of the greatest tools to help us participate in the adjustments that God would make in our lives is called the prayer of examine. I spelled it out there for you on the screen. Think less of an exam paper in school, more of a doctor's examination. 12-step groups have something called a searching moral inventory. That's not too far, but at least for half of the prayer of examine. And I'll make it the second half. Let's deal with the first half. The prayer of examine is a prayer of looking back with two ideas in mind. You can think of it as a spiritual job review. How did I do? And any good job review begins with what went right. For the Christian, that looks like thankfulness. Lord's Day had some things I'm very grateful for. I was with some people who really cared about me. Or I got a text message that really cheered me up. Or that event that was really important really went well. Or even though it didn't go as well as I had hoped, you reminded me that you are with me and I know you can work it all for good. There's that what went well half. The other part concentrates on ways to improve. Historically, we call this repentance and revival. You know, if you're driving somewhere and take a wrong turn, you need to repent of that choice. You know, driving faster and further in the wrong direction doesn't help much. You stop going the wrong way because it won't do you any good. And you renew your commitment to traveling in the right path. So we pray, Holy Spirit, as I think back on this day, this week, this semester, this year, where did I go off the path? Where did I lose track of who you are calling me to be? And we get quiet. And kind of in our soul, we listen. We allow the Spirit to bring ideas to us. And a couple mental rubrics that can help you with that examination might be the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Need to find them for the negatives. You know, did I murder with my tongue? You'll know if you murdered otherwise. Did I steal the credit someone else deserved? You can do a lot with that. But also, I encourage you to use on a more positive sense the fruit of the Spirit, which you can find in Galatians 5. Have I demonstrated love? Pause, reflect. Joy. Peace, patience. Have I shown kindness? Have I practiced goodness? Have I walked with faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Any straying from the Jesus way of living brings us to ask God for specific help. Like, Lord, I want to have an attitude that is less me-centered and more a demonstration of your concern for people, especially those who are hurting. Please work that change in me. Call to mind the times that I need to act in this new way. May you be honored by all I say and do, for I name you as my Lord. You know, if you're not making adjustments in your life in one direction or another, you might want to check your pulse. You may be dead. And as I close, I want to give you one last passage to commit to memory. Jot it down, even the reference, and work on it. Not only to renew your commitment to being your best for the Savior, but also to be aware of the spiritual reality of life in this fallen world. Paul wrote, I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers and sisters, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It goes on to say, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, the world will seek to press you into its mold. But life in God's care is set free to be transformed beyond what the world tells you you can be, to become a trophy of God's grace. He takes what others have abandoned and chisels away. Until we are his masterpiece. And when we fully rejoice that and fully realize that Jesus is Lord, we allow him to change us for the better. The great joy of Christian life is to participate with God in his expanding his kingdom within us and beyond from shore to shore. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us so much that you don't abandon us. And when life leaves us abandoned in a courtyard, pronounced a miserable failure, you come along and offer to reshape us. We honor you for that, Lord, and we determine to participate with it, with you in it. And Lord, even as we turn now to this sacrament of communion, we ask that it be an instrument of your holy chisel, that as we receive food and drink in the way you called us to, may you take over a little bit more of our heart and make it Christ's home. We begin, Lord, by a reflection. And we confess our sins to you now in silence. Heavenly Father, you have shown such beautifully stubborn love for us and have not abandoned us. We choose you and we turn away from the wrong we have done and the good we have failed to do. Come into our lives, be enthroned upon our hearts and glorified by our actions, we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.